Let us once again pray and ask for God's help as we come to consider his word this evening. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are a glorious God. You are supreme over all, and you will not share your glory with another. And he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And this is our desire, that together we would glory in the Lord our God, and that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices, offering up ourselves in the service of our King and our Savior, our Redeemer. And Lord, may we yield ourselves in our entirety as an instrument of righteousness for the advancement of your kingdom and of your honor and glory. So we pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit and do such a work in us who are natively selfish, that we would live our lives unto you and to you alone. Help us, we ask, and use your word to this end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother mentioned, as he led, something of the reality of the fact that there are great divisions in our country in these days surrounding the recent elections. And the divisions are partisan, if you will, from whether you're a liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican. And various segments of society have been stirred into action to protest and to express their feelings and their desires. And it is a very difficult situation to contend with. Now, we, on the other hand, we are the people of God. We, although we live in this world, we are not of this world. And as you know, from the beginning of the dawning of the church, there's always been this problem that the church has to contend with, and that is the influence of the world coming into the church. We are to be light and salt. And Jesus says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And we ought to be a witness to a world, to our culture that is divided, that when they come in contact with the people of God, should they ever darken the doors of a church, they should realize that they are in a unique place that is vastly different from what they experience. These divisions can be experienced in the workplace, in families, and sadly, in churches. And I want us to be encouraged this evening and be determined that in our conduct, whether as citizens of this country, whether as an employee or an employer in the workplace, or a team member, or whether as a member of a family, of a household, a sibling, a parent, or a child, wherever sphere we find ourselves, but especially in the house of God, that we would reflect the likeness of our Savior in our interactions with other people. And so this evening, I want to encourage us as the people of God to collectively not be fashioned according to this age. As the Bible says in Romans 12, do not be fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this evening is largely going to just be exhortation Maybe some comments here and there to understand various aspects of the passage we will look to, but primarily it's going to be exhortation of things that we've heard before, and it is in the matter of, if you will, motivations for church unity. We can change it and refine it if we like as the sermon goes on, but basically that's what it is, motivations for church unity. Whether our culture is divided or not, when they come into the house of God, they ought to come and know that of a truth, God is in his place. And people will not know that we are followers of Jesus, not merely by our doctrines and by the way we preach and the way we worship, but by our love one to another. And so I would ask that you would turn with me. I want to look at two passages. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and this is just still kind of introductory. Ephesians chapter 4. And I believe this passage in Ephesians 4 is, as we would hear from Pastor Martin, a watershed text. I think it really captures what's at the heart of unity in the church. We're not going to spend our time here, but Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Notice the oneness there that is highlighted in this passage. But one thing I want to highlight to you is the essential graces. Without these graces, there will not be unity in the church. These are absolutely essential. You cannot have church unity without them. And notice what we read here in verse 2. He says, he's actually begging them to walk worthy of the calling with all lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence. This is not something that happens by accident. Giving diligence, work hard at it, give yourself to it to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If there will be unity in God's house, someone has to be lowly. Someone has to be meek. Someone has to be long-suffering. Lowly, in other words, not seeking for the preeminence, putting themselves forward, but willing to take the back seat and let the other go in front, like cars yielding on the highway. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. But you have to be very strong to be meek. So strong that when you are provoked, you don't strike back. You have the self-control and the grace to bear meekly when you are opposed. Long suffering means just what it says, to suffer for a long time. Enduring some of the idiosyncrasies and some of the mannerisms and things about one another that kind of irks you and rubs you the wrong way. And or if, as we heard this morning, Peter says, "How oft shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" 7 times? The Lord says, no, 70 times 7. Peter, you're going to have to be long suffering And you're going to have to get used to extending forgiveness when that forgiveness is sought. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, forbearance, bearing with them, being patient related to long-suffering, and doing all of this not because I have to do it and I really don't like, no, but forbearing one another in love. Love. And this word love, love in the church, we have to understand that when we are to love one another, the love that God is speaking of is a love that does not originate in human society. It's not a love that even originates in our relationships, even natural affection. This love vastly surpasses human love. It is a love that comes from God. It is divine love. It is a love that is described in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That agape love, that love that seeks the good of its object. We love because we're charmed by the object. We're endeared by the object. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God loves his enemies. And this is the kind of love that we ought to have in among the people of God. It's divine love. It comes from God, wrought by his Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, among the other things listed, is love. It comes from the Spirit of God, not from human society. So it's different. And so with this passage, as it were, percolating hopefully in your mind, I want us to turn over to the passage that will be our focus this evening, Philippians chapter 2, although this passage is a good passage to preach from itself, but Philippians chapter 2. With Ephesians 4 in your mind, I want you to keep that thought as we come to Philippians chapter 2. And I love this passage. And I have to bear personal testimony, even in recent days, how this passage continues to keep me in check and to encourage me. Because we have to keep a watch over ourselves. We know areas where we may struggle, that we may be weak in. And here I find this passage to be so helpful. Philippians 2. Now, I think I'll just kind of read through the exhortations and we'll work our way down the passage. First line of exhortations, we're going to read through the passage, is this. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. Being of one mind doesn't mean we have to agree in every single detail, but essentially this word means to be of one opinion, to be of the same mindset, to be in agreement, that is, a collective agreement. Not to be of the same feeling where we are to feel the same way. No, it's not talking about being of the same feeling. Be of one agreement. The fact that we all showed up here this evening, we were in agreement that we are going to come for the 5 o'clock service. That was an agreement. And so we're all here. Not necessarily based upon how we feel, but we make that commitment as a people of God to be present at the stated meetings of the church. And there's an agreement there. Note the language here, Philippians 2, verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, Paul is writing, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And that's where I get it from this verse. Paul is writing to the Philippians. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, you know that in chapter 4, Paul says, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I beseech you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's Philippians 4, verse 2. And here, as Paul is writing this in chapter 2, he's perhaps thinking of these two sisters. They're not wicked people. They're good people. They are fellow workers, but they're not of the same mind. There's a bit of tension between these two. And Paul calls them out and it says, I exhort that you two sisters be of the same mind, right? And so here Paul is thinking about them, and perhaps there may be others to whom this apply, but he appeals, if there are any compassions, tender mercies, Paul says, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, of one opinion, of agreement. And this word could be translated symphony of soul. You know, musically, there's a symphony, and you have various musical instruments. You have the brass, the woodwinds, you have your timpani and percussions, you have the string bass, and there's a conductor, and a conductor gives the cue, and everyone comes in on cue, and together there is beautiful music. It comes together. You call it a symphony. All of the different parts moving and doing different things, but together it makes beautiful music amongst the diversity of those instruments. And so it is in the church. Of one mind, souls that are a symphony of soul, that the souls are coalescing in agreement. Same conviction. Team sports, right? Maybe you have children, you've been on a team sport. Maybe you played basketball in high school, or football, or you run track, or whatever it is. Team sport, you have to work together. Everyone has their role. And if there are bickering, if there's opposition, the team's not going to do so well. To have a common goal, a common ambition, we are striving for the same thing. So Euodia and Syntyche, you two dear sisters, you love the Lord. Now learn to love one another and come together. You're both gifted. You both have graces and you have your differences. You don't see everything the same way, but come together with a commitment for the advancement of the gospel and learn and come and work with one another so that you can work together for the sake of Jesus and his name. Come and be of the same mind. And that is true for us. Of one accord, this agreement of being harmonious. To do that, we just have to recognize that everyone's not going to think the same way that we think. And we have to learn to be able to bend a little bit and to give way here or there. If it's not an issue that is worth dying for on a hill, we have to be able to be willing to kind of yield a little bit and not insist that it must be the way we think it should go. Be of one mind. Something you have to work at. Remember those graces? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, Ephesians 2. All of those graces have to be operative as we pursue this one mind. And one thing that will help this one mind, obviously, is the Word of God itself. When we're all reading from the same scripture, and the principles from the Word of God. And as we are coming to church, being present with the gathered people of God, where together, corporately, we're hearing the Word of God together. The Word of God is read. The Word of God is proclaimed. And how many times can you bear witness, brethren, as sitting in the pew, and I can myself, when I know that I'm struggling with something and the sermon comes or the scripture is read, even in the reading of scripture, God is addressing an issue and there's that conviction. And I say, that's right. I need to change my attitude about this matter or that matter. Where the Lord comes and helps us to continue to work at being of the same mind. Exhortation number two. Seek the interests of others with proper motives. Seek the interest of others with proper motives. And I add that proper motives because notice what Paul says here. Verse 3, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in, there's that word again, lowliness, in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Doing nothing through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Here, Paul is dealing with the internal attitude. He's not talking about the outward activity. We could do outward activities that are good, but we can do these good activities with the wrong motives. And so seek the interests of others with proper motives. Look over at chapter 1. Paul says this, verse 15. Now, Paul is in prison. And he hears of this. He says, some indeed preach Christ. They're preaching Christ, and that's good. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. They're doing a good thing with the wrong motive. And some also of goodwill, doing a good thing with the right motive. The one do it in love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. They're preaching Christ because they want Paul to suffer more. Paul's in prison because of preaching the gospel. And some says, all right, we'll preach Christ even more so that the authorities will hear of it and they will persecute Paul all the more. So, and that is a very grievous thing to even think of. But Paul, it's here. And then Paul turns it around, verse 18, and there's the forbearing and long suffering. And Paul looks above, he rises above this. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice. So Paul says, yeah, I mean, nah, they don't like me. They want me to suffer more, but you know, they're preaching Christ. And Paul found something in the situation that he can pull out that is good, and he just says, I'm just going to rejoice. I'm not going to allow their envy and their animosity bring me down to that level where I share in with the envy and bitterness and in my own heart and says, well, they're preaching Christ for me. Well, I'm going to show them, or I'm going to pray some prayers of imprecation. Lord, may they get laryngitis. Or Lord, may this happen. Paul says, what then? If they're preaching Christ and their heart's not right in the matter, they're going to have to answer to God for what's in their heart. But the thought that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, God can even save them. And maybe Paul thought about Balaam and Balak, about that donkey. You know, if God can use a donkey, you know, God can even use people with the wrong motives and use his word to save sinners. May Christ be proclaimed, and therein I rejoice. You see, Paul was a free man. He was a free man. He wasn't in bondage to the attitudes of others. He was free. He says, Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. So looking back at our passage, seek the interests of others with the proper motives. Faction. He says, doing nothing through faction. That is selfish ambition. Not interested in giving, but on getting for one's own praise. Squabbling for position. The pursuit of political office unjustly. We see that in the world. So faction, this selfish ambition, not really concerned, you know, like climbing the corporate ladder. You know what's on the rungs of those ladder? People. And you call them rungs and you step on them. I'm not saying that happens in every case. Some people can climb it in a just and a righteous way. But for the most part, many people do. They seek to destroy. And we see that in the political realm. When everyone wants to be president, what do? Attack one another. Don't vote for him. He's a rotten scoundrel. Don't vote for her. She's mean and nasty and all these things. And not to do things out of faction with the proper motives. He also mentions vain glory. What is vain glory? It's empty praise. Personal vanity. In other words, it's a desire to be on top. To be on top, to suck in the praise because you think you deserve it. You think you should be admired and looked up to. Vain glory. That's what it's called. It's a glory that is vain. It's empty. It's nothing. When you think about it, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What do we have to glory in? What do we have that we did not receive? It's really insane when you think about it. But Paul is saying, do nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Remember Jesus? He said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your souls. How often would the people have made him king, and Jesus withdrew, and he told them, see that you do not tell anyone. He had all right that all men should know who he was. But he wasn't craving and coveting this recognition among even the creatures that he himself had made. He was lowly. He wasn't seeking to be out in front. He was committed to doing the will of the Father. And the Father's will for him was to be meek and lowly. My servant in Isaiah, he will not strive. He will not cry aloud in the streets. Seek the interests of others with proper motives. That is, firstly, put away bad motives. Secondly, exercise good motives. And with the lowliness, it's a recognition of one's insufficiency, inadequacy, but trusts in the sufficiency of God. There is a false kind of humility that's really pride. Oh, I'm so lowly, and I'm so humble. And I want you all to admire me because I'm so humble. And that's nothing but pride. No, that's affectatious, and that's pride. But this is genuine lowliness, being in touch with reality, with an eye before God. And then he goes on to say, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. To the things of others. That is, to the interest of others. Esteeming others above ourselves. having a higher regard for others than ourselves, to see them to surpass us, to be better than us. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9? He says, I am least of all the apostles. Right? I am least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am least of all saints. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. Paul wasn't engaging in hyperbole, but he really believed that. He was convinced of that because he knew what he was when he wreaked havoc upon the church. You read in the book of Acts and how he sought to destroy the church of God. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. And why would he say these things in comparison to his brethren? How can any of us say these things in comparison to brothers? You know how you can say these things? Because we all know our sins better than others do. I know my sins better than you do. I can tell you what my sins are, but there are areas in my soul of struggles that I cannot find the words to adequately describe. And if you knew, I don't know what you would do. And we think of ourselves, if I were to disclose to other people and only things that is between you and God, and there's a caution, there's one way to confess your sins. It's one thing to confess your sins one to another, but we ought to be wise. We don't need to disclose every single, and I'm not talking about hiding things that shouldn't be hidden. But we know our sins before the Lord. That's my point is. And we know what we are before God, and that's the real issue is, always comparing ourselves. That's what it means to be a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman. We're always measuring ourselves in the light of our knowledge of God. And that's why, I mean, I'm thankful, brethren, for the encouragements I receive. Say that was a helpful sermon. But I can say, brethren, and I'm not bragging, it's not going to my head. There are times I have to say, well, okay, Ken, just take that and don't let that, I have to deal with that. But I can say, and the reason why is I know that I am nothing before God. I know that whatever benefit is derived, it's only because of God's grace. And I have a jealousy to make sure that God has all the glory, because I know without him, I am nothing. I am empty. I am barren. I know this. And I seek to live in the light of this. And when you live that way and you see yourself as you truly are more and more before the Lord, it keeps you low. It helps abate the pride. I'm not saying I don't have pride to deal with. Yes, I have to deal with pride. But brethren, it is what we are before God. And then we can learn to esteem others better than ourselves. And if you're really struggling with pride, baptize your conscience with the law of God. Baptize your conscience in the law of God. Read the larger catechism. And really come to know. And that will help you, but the greatest knowledge will come the more we know of God, the more we will know of ourselves, and the results, it will keep us low. Remember the prophet Isaiah? When he saw the Lord, what did he say? Woe is me. I am undone. Because mine eyes have seen the King, and he was humbled to the dust. That will cure pride very quickly. So exercise good motives when we're serving and doing things among the people of God. And look to the interests of others. Paul could say of Timothy, verse 19 of chapter 2, notice what he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will truly care for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." Paul said, Timothy, this brother is unique. The other men, they are good, and women, they are faithful laborers. But Timothy, we are of a like mind, being of one mind. And Timothy, he is a man that I know, and I'm confident that Timothy is one who will genuinely care for the people of God. He is not in it for his own interests. He is in it for God and for the people of God. And he is a dear brother, for they all, that is many others, seek their own, like those who are preaching Christ out of envy. They're seeking their own. But Timothy, he seeks the things of Jesus Christ, the interests of Jesus Christ. So the great question for Timothy is not, how does this affect me? The question is, how does this affect Christ? How does this affect Christ? And what can I do to help promote and advance Christ's glory and the good of the people of God? What can I do in the service of the Lord? Not for my interest, not for my praise, but for the praise and the glory of God and for the good of his people. I am your willing servant, Lord. What would you have me to do? Paul says, I have no one like-minded like Timothy. And even it says of Epaphroditus, look at verse 25 of this chapter. It says this, "But I count it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, since he longed after you all and was troubled because he had heard, because you heard that he was sick." He was troubled because you heard that he was sick. "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. And I have sent him therefore the more diligently, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all joy, and hold such an honor, because for the work of Christ he came nigh unto death, hazarding his life to supply that which was lacking in your service toward me." Here's another man, Epaphroditus. He risked his life in the service of Christ, in serving the people of God, in serving with Paul the Apostle, and seeking the progress and the well-being of the gospel and of the people of God. Here's a man who loved God's people. He had deep longing and compassion. Surely this man had the mind of Christ, that he hazarded his life, even came close to death. Remember John says, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's Epaphroditus. He was willing to lay down his life for the people of God. He was seeking the interest of others. And then I'll just mention Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. The love between these two men, where Jonathan nearly hazarded his life because of his friendship with David. We must move on. I can linger here, but the next line of exhortation, first we consider, be of one mind, seek the interests of others with proper motives. Now, third and finally, and of course, ultimately, be like Christ. Be like Christ. Let this mind be in you. And notice what Paul says, verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, before we go down to the rest of the passage, Paul says, have this mind, have this attitude, have this mindset in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying to his readers and to Yodia and Syntyche and to those who are hearing him, he's saying basically, everyone, look at Jesus. When you're having difficulty in this matter of unity and getting along and putting others before you and seeking to deal with issues of attitude in the mind and of the soul, and here is the best thing that we can do is to look at Jesus. And note how Jesus set the example. And not only an example, but he actually did this for our benefit. Verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on the equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some translations read, he made himself of no reputation, which amounts to a similar type of thought. Verse 7, but emptied himself, not of his deity, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. Look at Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Be like Jesus, firstly, in your estimation of yourself. Right? We evaluate ourselves. I mentioned sometimes we feel like we're losers, right? But in our estimation of ourselves, we ought to be like Christ. And be like Christ in this way. Jesus did not grasp at equality with God. Jesus did not grasp at equality with God. And note the language here. Who existing in the form of God? We know in the catechism, God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. And before the Son of God came into the world, he didn't have a body. There is the triune God, three persons, one God. The person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, when his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. So there was inter-Trinitarian communion going on before God created the world. And there he was in the form of God, and he was enjoying the adoration and praise of his creatures in the bliss of the glory of heaven. But what happened? He did not regard it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I'm borrowing the other translation. And essentially what this means is that he wasn't seizing or snatching at a position, refusing to let it go for his own advantage. That is, leaving the glory of heaven to come to the earth, to become a man, that was a tremendous step of humiliation in itself, apart from sin. Just leaving the glories of heaven where he was recognized. And back in that Isaiah chapter 6 passage, in John, I believe it's John chapter, as a verse 12 or verse 40, 1240. There's one of the passages in the Gospel of John where John is reflecting on the passage of Isaiah. And he said he spoke of him, that is of Jesus, because he saw his glory. He saw the glory that Isaiah saw when he says, mine eyes have seen the King, was the glory of Jesus. Before his incarnation, He enjoyed the adoration of the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels. And Hebrews, it says that all the angels of God worship him. But he left that realm. And when he left that realm, he didn't cease to be God. He left that realm to come into this realm. And he left behind the recognition that he enjoyed. And he came to a place where he would not be recognized for who he truly was. And therefore, he didn't grasp at equality with God. In other words, when I come to the world, I want the world to know who I am. And I insist that they know that I am the Son of God. And I will not be spat upon. I will not be mocked. I will not be ridiculed. I will not suffer hardship and hunger and the temptations of the devil. I will not live in squalor as a peasant in Nazareth. No, I'm above all of that. I refuse to come in that way. I want to come with all the brilliance of my glory, and all the men and angels will bow down and before me. He said he did not grasp at equality with God. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He became a man. And when it says he emptied himself, he did not empty himself by taking away, but by adding. Know what it says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He'd emptied himself. And what did he empty himself of? I know I'm kind of repeating myself, but I want to make sure you understand. As taking away the prerogatives of status and position, he divested himself like a person when they lose rank, or let's say you have a job and you have the plate CEO and you're no longer the CEO. The plate is removed. You've been divested of that office, and now you work in accounts payable, okay? You're the same person, but you've been divested of this office. That's a bad example. Here's a better one, and I thank Charles Hodge for this one. Take the example of a king, and I've used this before. King has all, how do you know the king? He has the robe. He has the crown, he has the scepter, he has the throne. Everyone's waiting on him. You say, I think that guy's a king. Pretty good guess. He's the king. Suppose the king says, I want to have empathy with my subjects. I want to be a righteous king. And with the decrees that I pass, I want to make sure that I am fair, that I can really understand what it's like to be a subject of mine. So the king takes off the robe, takes off the crown, puts on the dress of the ordinary subject, and works out in the field. He's still the king. He never ceased to be the king, but he put aside the prerogatives of his position. There's no one waiting on him. He has to walk and catch the buggy or catch public transportation. He has to work his 9-hour, 8-hour day. He has to make his food like everyone else. I mean, he's living just like the subjects. There is no one tending to him, but he's still the king. He walks through the village. No one recognizes him, but he's still the king. And that's how what it means when it says Jesus emptied himself. He never ceased to be God. But he did not carry all of the outward manifestations and tokens of his deity. And there was a glimpse of his deity. You remember the account when on the what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, when James, Peter, and John were with Jesus. And then there was a great light from heaven. And there was a voice saying, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Moses was there. Isaiah was there. And the brilliance from Jesus' face shone out brightly that they could not look upon it. And it was an amazing, the disciples got a little glimpse of his glory. You see, that wasn't happening every day. That was veiled. And that's what he did. He emptied himself. He voluntarily took the role of a slave, leaving the glories of heaven in the likeness of mankind, becoming a man. And not only becoming a man, but he humbled himself to a very low degree. He humbled himself and he was obedient. And the extent of his obedience went to the point of death. Hebrews tells us that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Why did he go in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights? He was sinless. He was learning obedience through suffering. He was bearing our weaknesses, but he was learning obedience through suffering. And that suffering culminated at the cross. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience as a man without sin. He learned through affliction and suffering and trial. And he was committed and he left the glories of heaven to do this. And this is the mind that we are to have in us. Have this mind in you. That's what it means to be like Christ. So the thought here is that Yodia and Syntyche has these differences. Others are preaching Christ out of envy. Others feel as though, you know, I have been in this church and I've done this, I've done that, and I've not received the recognition that I deserve. I deserve this position. I deserve this office. It's not fair. It's not right. That's not the mind of Christ. That is not the mind of Christ. And if you feel this, come to Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not insist that he be recognized and honored for who he truly was. He emptied himself. He was committed to doing the will of the Father. He was not seeking his own personal interests, but Jesus was seeking the interests of others. He said, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me, who for the joy set before him," Hebrews 12, "he endured the cross, despising shame." There was a joy set before him. And that part of that joy was not only fulfilling God's will, but seeing those for whom he died come to be with him. Remember how he wailed over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together, but you would not, Jerusalem." And the scripture says he wailed. I can't imagine what that looked like. He was sobbing, maybe shaking, because he so loved the people of God, so loved the city, so loved the place where God's glory dwelt. And he had a love for men, moved with compassion, desirous, but they rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of love is that? Like I said, it is a love that's not from this world. That Jesus will lay down his life for his enemies. Greater love than this said that a man will lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his enemies. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Pride and selfishness will keep us from having a lowly attitude. Pride is to think too highly of ourselves. Selfishness is to think only of ourselves. Jesus died so that we would no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Look at Jesus. When you're feeling unfairly treated, look at Jesus. The just for the unjust. He was crucified in that capacity. The just for the unjust. He was rejected. At Nazareth, they wanted to throw him over the cliff. Is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter? When he read the scriptures there in Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. They wanted to kill him. They thought, who does this guy think he is? Saying this today, this scripture is fulfilled in their hearing. This is blasphemy. This guy, he's lost his mind. Or the Gadarenes, when he healed the demoniac and the pigs went over into, the people wanted him away because of their unbelief. They wanted him away. Get away from us. You know, this is an honest and an open look at the scripture. The scripture is like a mirror. And what we're doing tonight is just merely looking in the mirror of God's word and being honest and open about what it says and what it means. And this passage, it is a tall order, but it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And I'll tell you this. When we, the more we live following the Lord Jesus in this way, the more we're going to know him. The more we will know him. Jesus says in John 14, he that hath my commandments and keep them, I will reveal myself to him. And the Father will come and we will reveal ourselves to him. It's through obedience and serving him faithfully that the Savior draws nigh and he gives grace. And to him that has, more shall be given. To him that has not, that which he has shall be taken away. He will give more grace. The scripture says he giveth more grace. You know, it is costly. It is costly to be like Jesus. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. But you're going to gain all that heart could ever wish as a result. Like John the Baptist says, he must increase and I decrease. You say, but what about this? And what about all the sacrifices I've made thus far and all these things? And yet have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this. For whom are you living? Whose name is important here? Whose reputation is important? Who deserves to receive the honor and the glory? Not me. Not you. Lord, thy will be done. Remember the hymn? If thou but fill a little space, if I will fill a little space, if thou be glorified, that is hymn 444. If God wants me to fill a little space, and if filling that little space brings glory to God, then I will rejoice in this little space that God has given me because I know he's being glorified. And if people don't recognize it, that's okay. That's all right. But I know what the Lord knows, and the Lord has given me grace, and the Lord is revealing himself, and I'm learning more of, and my relationship with him is so enriched, and I am more liberated. I'm more free from the bondage and the shackle. You see, this is so antithetical to the thinking of this world. Black Lives Matter. I begin with that one. How's that? Black Lives Matter. Women are not getting this. And this group is not getting that. And another group is not getting this. You see, that's the thinking of the world. But the people of God, our focus is not upon our so-called rights. We don't have rights. And that's what I mean by the thinking of the world can come into the church and we think we have rights. No, we don't have any rights. We're his servant. How did Paul describe himself? A bond slave of Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself that way, as a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Jesus saw him that way to the will of his Father, the servant. No, we have no rights. And we don't want any rights. We don't need any rights. Because our joy comes from the Lord. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And look at Paul here. Paul's in prison. This free man, he is free as a bird, shackled in those chains in the prison cell at Philippi. Others are preaching Christ out of envy. And Paul says, well, Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. And if I am delivered or if I'm not delivered, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die right here on the spot, it'll be gain for me. It is a win-win situation. In that sense, none of us are losers. We're all winners. It is a win-win situation all the time. Paul was free. I tell you, brothers and sisters, there's no greater freedom to know than that freedom that comes when you're liberated in the Lord, where you're living your life not clawing and grabbing and striving for recognition and honor and prominence and respect and all these things from fellow men, where you're free to just live before God. And if people think these other things, now I'm not saying that we're not unaffected. We're not unaffected by those things. Yeah, we're concerned with what people think. I'm concerned with what people think. But that's not the greatest concern. What is the overarching concern is what God knows. And doing what is right before the face of God, it is liberating. It is so liberating. And there's Paul, free man. And he can say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read through the passage and then we'll pray. And I just want the word of God to just speak to us. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy. That you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered lofty truths this evening, things that we have never seen. We've never been in the glory to see the Father and the Son. But Lord, we know what we have heard and what you have revealed in your word. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace. Help us to grow in our desires to glorify you, to be more like you. Help us to be the light and the salt in our generation. Days of division and strife in our culture. Lord, help us to grow in our love one to another, not out of selfish ambition, but that your name would be glorified. Lord, do work upon us. Help us together to resist the devil and not let the sun go down upon our wrath and not allow the influences of the world and of our remaining sin to hinder us and cause us to stumble. And should we stumble, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us all that we need to serve you. Help us, Lord, from this day forward, to be your humble and your faithful servants. And we pray that you would glorify yourself in this church and that you would save sinners all the more. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.